Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Start a new book study together. And if you need a Bible, we're happy to provide a Bible for you. If you didn't happen to bring one, so just raise your hand. And these ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is page 222 in those church Bibles. I'm going to read about half of chapter 1, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig deeper into this first chapter together. So 2 Samuel 1, starting at verse 1, and it says this: "After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. 'Where have you come from?' David asked him. He answered, 'I have escaped from the Israelite camp.' 'What happened?' David asked. 'Tell me.' He said, 'The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead.'" Now, by the way, this is the first time that David is going to hear this news that Saul, the king, and Jonathan, his son, are dead. And so it says in verse 5, "Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' 'I happened to be on Mount Gilboa,' the young man said, 'and there was Saul leaning on a spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, "What can I do?" He asked me, "Who are you?" "An Amalekite," I answered. And then he said to me, "Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive." So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." And then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. That was a violent sign of their grief that was typical in that culture. Verse 12 says that they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's pause there and pray. Father, we just pause now as we open up your word, as we open up the Bible, and we ask, Father, for wisdom and for grace, that as we study this passage together, that you would help us to understand how it applies to us today. Thank you, Lord, for your timeless truth. Be with us now as we study the Bible together. Be exalted, not only in our singing through worship, but be exalted in our living, that we would live out our lives in a way that pleases you and praises you. Thank you, Father, for meeting us here today, where two or more are gathered. You're in our midst. So we pray that you just be honored by everything that is said and done here. We exalt you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, the book of 2 Samuel begins where the book of 1 Samuel ended, and that is with the death of Saul. Both give us a bit of information concerning how Saul died. Although, having said that, there is somewhat of a, and I say this in quotes, an apparent contradiction or discrepancy between the way that 1 Samuel ended and the way that 2 Samuel begins concerning how Saul died. The book of 1 Samuel ends by telling us that Saul was critically wounded in battle with the Philistines. And being critically wounded, he turned to his armor bearer and said, "Would you finish me off? Because I don't want to be taken as a POW by the Philistines, and I don't want them to mutilate me and to torture me. So please finish me off." His armor bearer said no, refused to do it. So the Bible at the end of 1 Samuel said that Saul then fell on his sword and died. And his armor bearer, seeing that Saul died, also fell on his sword, and he too died. But now you come here to 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's a little bit different of a perspective, because we have this unnamed young man who's an Amalekite. He shows up here with the crown of Saul and the royal armband of Saul, and he presents them to David, and he tells David, by his own testimony, that he finished Saul off. that he tells us that, yes, Saul was critically wounded in battle, and that he turned to this young man and asked this guy to finish him off. And this guy, by his testimony, says that he, in fact, then finished Saul off. And because of these apparent discrepancies, you have Bible theologians and scholars who are divided on the truth, the veracity of what this guy is saying. Most Bible scholars believe that this guy is lying here, that that it is more believable the events at the end of 1 Samuel, that Saul fell on his sword, that's how he died. This guy's just making this stuff up, so say some Bible scholars, because he's wanting to ingratiate himself with David. He's wanting to be portrayed as this hero. After all, this young man thinks it'll be sweet news to David's ear. I mean, David's been persecuted by Saul the last 10 or 15 years, always on the run. And he probably thinks to himself, David will love hearing this. And so some scholars say that he was lying just so that David would see him as a hero, maybe even give him a reward. And if he is lying, there's a terrible price that he pays for lying here, okay? Because David has him executed for what he did. Because he says by his own testimony that he killed the Lord's anointed. So David has him killed. He has him executed. It reminds me of this children's Sunday school song. Maybe some of you remember this from your childhood. There's four or five little stanzas to it, and it goes like this. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a father up above, and he's looking down in love, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then it goes through everything else. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. And the last part is, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. For your father up above is looking down in love, so be careful, little mouth, what you say. And there should be another line, because you might be killed today. But I suppose that wouldn't make a very good children's Sunday school song, would it? The kids all singing, we might be killed today. But anyhow, but it's a good point at least to remember, don't be lying. If in fact this guy is lying, be careful what you say. Because there might be a price to pay here. And this guy pays dearly because he pays with his own life, because he admitted that he killed Saul. But again, the question is, did Saul fall on his sword as 1 Samuel ended? Or did this guy, by his testimony, did he finish Saul off, as he says here in 2 Samuel 1? And I think the answer is yes. I think the answer can be both, actually. That when you consider the chaos and confusion and the mayhem of war, I mean, you know, hand-to-hand combat, it's bloody, it is violent, it is happening here, that it's possible, I think, that all of these details could fold together into one story. It's possible, of course, that Saul was indeed critically wounded in battle, that he wants to die here before the Philistines make him a POW. So he turns to his armor bearer and says, finish me off. His armor bearer says, no, I'm not going to do it. So Saul falls on his sword. The armor bearer, thinking that he's dead, then kills himself. Does Saul die? Yes, but maybe he doesn't, you know, maybe he's not all that effective with falling on his sword. So he's still in the throes of death. This Amalekite guy comes along, and Saul then asks him to finish him off, and he does. I mean, it's possible that all of this folds together into one story. We at least know that the young man was there, because he comes back with the evidence of Saul's crown and Saul's royal armband to present to David. So we know that he was there. And I think personally that one of the greatest pieces of evidence to the likelihood that in fact maybe he is telling the truth is the fact that when David orders for him to be executed, he doesn't plead for his life. There's no mention whatsoever of any conversation where he recants his story. Now think about it. If you, because you think it's a macho thing, if you, you know, tell somebody, you're boasting to one of your friends that you committed a crime. You didn't really do it, but you just, you know, you want somebody to think you're all, you know, macho or whatever. And so you say to your buddy, hey, I did this. And you say to some crime. And the person that you're trying to impress is not impressed at all. And they decide instead to call the cops, okay? When the cops show up at your door, the first thing you're going to do is to recant your story. Especially in the case of when your life is on the line here. Now, I know it's a little dangerous to make a case based on what the Bible doesn't say. But it just seems to me a very natural thing. In fact, it even says there that after David had him executed, that he had told him before that I'm executing you because of your own testimony. And he's silent here. He doesn't recant. At some point, you think that you would read like a verse that says, just kidding. You know what I'm saying? Just kidding. I didn't really do that. Don't go overboard here. I'm just trying to be the hero. And that doesn't happen here. Not a word. Now, some of you at this point might be thinking, okay, well, Pastor G, this is a story about 3,000 years ago. Both Saul and the guy are dead. It doesn't really matter. Can we move on? And that is true, okay? Does it really matter? It does matter. It does matter. Because if, in fact, this guy did kill Saul, as he says, it's one of the most tragic ironies in all of the Bible. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. But I want you to see how the rest of chapter 1 ends. Because the rest of chapter 1 is a song that David writes to lament the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. And David writes this song here, starting in verse 17. It says this, that David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow, meaning the bowstring. This is to be a musical song here. And then it says parenthetically that it is written in the book of Jashar. Now, the book of Jashar, we don't know really anything about. There's one other reference in the Bible to the book of Jashar. It's in Joshua, I think, chapter 10. It is believed to be an ancient Hebrew compilation of Hebrew poetry, or at least listing the feats of war and those kinds of things. But we don't have a record of it. We don't know really what it contained. And in this song, I'm not going to read all of this song here, but I want to highlight a couple of verses. In the song, in verse 21, David curses Mount Gilboa, which is where Saul died. Verse 21, he says, O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. And as a side note, in those days they would rub the shields with oil to make them more slippery, because it would then deflect swords. It would be harder for a sword to pierce because it would rebound off because of the oil. But David curses Mount Gilboa. May there be no vegetation, no dew, no rain. Interestingly, when you go to Israel today, this is a picture of Mount Gilboa. And on the one side of Gilboa, it is bald, it's unvegetated. And it remains that way to this day. In fact, only in recent years has the Jewish National Fund been planting thousands of trees on Mount Gilboa, trying to reintroduce vegetation to what has been an unvegetated mountain perhaps even since the day that David curse this mountain where Saul died. Interesting. Further down in the song, verse 26, notice verse 26 with me, David writes, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. Now he's not his physical, biological brother, but he's his best friend. Jonathan is the son of Saul. Jonathan is about 20 to 25 years older than David. And when David learns that his best friend has died, he says, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, I mention this verse here for two reasons. One, because I want you to see the grief in David's heart as he laments about his best friend, Jonathan. But quite honestly, I also mention it to you because this verse is a controversial verse. And as we go straight through the Bible here at Cornerstone, we're going to always tackle the controversial verses, and we're going to deal with everything from cover to cover. And the reason this is controversial is because this verse is the linchpin verse of some liberal theologians who are trying to advance the homosexual cause into the church by saying to you that this verse is an indication that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. By the fact that David says that your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, honestly, I there's a part of me that doesn't even want to dignify that interpretation with a response. But because it is such a foundational verse upon which the homosexual community has been advancing the notion that the Bible embraces homosexuality, and thus, so should we. That's the reasoning. I need to address it just very, very briefly from this standpoint, okay? So here we go. The word love here in this verse is the Hebrew word ahava. Ahava is the word that describes a deep and strong love between family, friends, and the love of God towards man. That's how that word is used throughout the Old Testament in many cases. I'll give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 10:15. Deuteronomy 10:15 says, "Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them." Ahava. He loved the forefathers of the Jewish people. Ahava. It tells us also by way of instruction in Leviticus 19:18 that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is also the word ahava. Not once in the Old Testament is the word ahava used to describe homosexual affection. Never. In fact, in the one concentrated passage in the Bible having to deal with homosexual behavior, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, when they talk about their lust and their desire to have sex with men, it is not the word ahava ever. It is the word yada, which means to know in an intimate way. Additionally, when the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek, known as the Septuagint, written, compiled in Greek about 200 years before Christ. So we're talking an ancient text, not some modern revision interpretation. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint, the word that is used here in the Greek in 2 Samuel 1:26 for love is the word agape. Now, the Greeks were brilliant in terms of language because they understood that the word love, it could be overused in different ways. So they have four different words for love in the Greek language. In English, we have one word. And so the word love gets used in numerous ways all across the spectrum. In one sentence, you can say, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my dog, I love football, and I love ice cream, and I love Fridays, okay? And obviously, I hope you don't mean you love your wife as much as you love Fridays. But you, right? Okay. You know that there's a difference, but you use the same word. The Greeks have four different words for love. Philia, meaning brotherly love, and that word is used often in the New Testament, in the original Greek language. Then they have the word storge, which is family love. Then they have the word eros, we get our English word erotic, that is romantic, erotic, sexual love. Then they have the word agape, and agape is the highest, purest form of love that is really from God and for God. That's the word that is used here for love. David is simply saying that the love he had for Jonathan was the purest form of love from God that surpassed a romantic sexual love for women. It is tragic that in our day we have over-sexualized just about everything. And it is important for us to know that it is possible for two men, or for two women for that matter, but the context here is between two men here, that it is possible for two men to have a brotherhood, to have a deep bond, to have a genuine, non-sexual friendship that actually God brings together. That is what is happening here, okay? So make no mistake about it. This is no text having to do with an endorsement of or an insinuation that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. That's not the case at all. They had a brotherhood. They had a deep bond. They had something that God had knit together. It was genuine and it was a non-sexual friendship. It was agape love in this story. Having said that, let's move on. The key phrase that I want you to notice in this song is this phrase: how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. David repeats that phrase three times in this song. First in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen." Verse 25. "How the mighty have fallen in battle." Verse 27. "How the mighty have fallen." Now, obviously, the context of that phrase is that the mighty have fallen in the course of war. They've died in battle. But having said that, it poses for us a very important spiritual question. And that question is, what causes mighty men and women to fall? What causes mighty men and women to fall? I remember years ago reading a story about a giant redwood tree in Northern California that was estimated to be 2,000 years old, stood almost 400 feet high, had been documented to have been struck by lightning 14 times, withstood all of that, withstood numerous damage from wind and storms, and yet one day came crashing down. And arborists were confused about it, seeing as how this sturdy tree had survived 2,000 years and multiple lightning strikes and all the rest, until they discovered within the bark and the trunk of that tree, beetles. That in fact, little beetles, over a course of time, had chewed through the mighty fiber of that giant redwood tree and brought it down. Folks, listen, the mighty fall, not usually because of one gigantic thing, but usually because of small things that happen over the course of time, kind of one bite at a time, if you will, that go unchecked, unaddressed, that become a big thing, that's what brings the mighty down. When you look at this story here, what happened with Saul was that he allowed a little thing that went unaddressed to become a big thing, and it brought him down. And it has everything to do with this young man's testimony in chapter 1. Look at it again with me, and I want you to circle two verses. First, verse 8. The guy who claimed to have killed Saul identifies himself as an Amalekite. In verse 8, in his testimony, he says that Saul asked him, "Who are you?" He answered, "An Amalekite." Circle that word there in verse 8. Again, he repeats it in verse 13 when David asks who he is. In verse 13, he says, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Now, what does it matter that this guy was an Amalekite? It matters for everything. Because, for those of you who have been with us through the study of 1 Samuel, you'll remember that when Saul first became king, the first instruction that God gave to Saul through the prophet Samuel was that he was to go and destroy the Amalekites. Because God says the Amalekites had waylaid Israel 400 years earlier. God was patient. For 400 years he waited for the Amalekites to turn. They did not. So his judgment followed. 400 years after the fact, God says to Saul, "I want you now to bring my justice and judgment against the Amalekites. I want you to wipe them all out. I want you to wipe them all out, including their livestock, everything." But again, Saul was a 90% guy. He obeyed God 90% of the time. He decided he wasn't going to just kill everything and everybody about the Amalekites. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. This is all recorded in 1 Samuel 15. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He spared the best of the livestock. He took the plunder. He destroyed that which was weak. And apparently he didn't kill all the Amalekites, because in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and chapter 30, David is still fighting them. In fact, that's how this book opens in 2 Samuel 1:1. It says that David was fighting the Amalekites. So Saul didn't destroy them all. And here's the most tragic irony in the Bible, that if in fact this guy did what he claimed to do by killing Saul, how tragic is it that that which Saul was supposed to destroy ended up destroying him? That's how the mighty fall. It is a picture for us of the flesh. The Amalekite, it's a picture of our own sinful nature. And the opportunity and the propensity that our flesh has, if we're not careful, to destroy us. One little sin at a time. That's how the mighty fall. That's why all through the New Testament, the Bible exhorts us over and over again with phrases like, put to death the sinful nature, die to self, take up your cross, crucify the flesh. Because there needs to be this understanding that when you accept Christ as your Savior, your spirit is regenerated and redeemed. And when you die, your spirit's going to go to be with the Lord in heaven because you know Christ as your Savior. But the moment you get saved, you've just entered into a battle that before then didn't exist. And the battle is what Paul describes in Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Because he's talking about the war that is the reality of every believer. There's a spirit that wants to serve God, please God. And then there's your flesh. There's your body. There's your sinful nature that doesn't want to please God, that wants to please self. So your spirit wants to live for the Lord, please God, read your Bible, go to church, pray, witness to people. That's the spirit side of you. The flesh side of you and me wants to do the opposite. You don't want to pray, you want to sleep. Hello? You don't want to read your Bibles. You'd rather watch television. You don't want to witness to your friends. Or what are they going to think? And then the battles of the flesh and the sinful nature and the stuff that you and I want to do because it pleases the self. And that therein is the battle. That's why over and over again the Bible says things like Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It tells us in Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. The Bible talks about this constantly. We have to be men and women who are willing to deal with that constant desire of our flesh to rise up and rule. And we have to subject ourselves under the submission of God and His Holy Spirit and pray for His power and His strength so that our flesh won't rule, but instead God will rule in our hearts and we will subjugate the flesh to the Spirit of God within us to live to please Him. So therefore, it's important for us to understand how the mighty fall. Three steps, what to do so that we don't fall. Three steps. Now, many people could say many different things, but I just try to narrow it down to three important things. And I try to make this very simple, okay? Because almost to the point of being cheesy. You'll see here in a moment. And I say that, openly because I'm, first of all, kind of a cheesy person. But second of all, just because I figure, okay, I need something myself that I can remember and grasp. I'm kind of a simple guy. I'm probably practical to a fault. And so I figured if I can get this, then, you can get it as well. So here's where we're going to start. What do we need to do to keep from falling? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Well, here's one thing that's important. Here's the word. Say. Say. And by that, I mean this. Identify your area or areas of greatest weakness and tell a close friend, a spouse, or a confidant. Say to them. Tell. Tell someone. Here's why this is important. When we expose to the light those things that we do in darkness, it has a natural ability then to disarm those things from controlling us. There is something powerful about being honest and vulnerable with at least one person that you can confide in and trust and know that they will keep your confidence. In talking about the secret things, the dark things, the things that we don't want to expose to the light. Once we bring that into the light, it is freeing. It is free. It's vulnerable. It is scary. It's risky. But it's freeing. This is why Jesus said in John 3, 20 and 21, He said this, "Everyone who does evil hates the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed if he comes into the light." Nobody wants to feel exposed. That's very vulnerable. But then Jesus adds, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light." So it's important for us to recognize the disarming effect that happens by taking what is in the darkness and bringing it into the light and confiding in someone privately, confidentially. Hey, here's where my flesh is struggling. Here's some areas where you can pray for me. Here's what I'm dealing with. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So if you go to a friend or a confidant and you're going to be vulnerable, you're going to say, this is what I'm struggling with. Look, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. If your friend looks back at you and says, "Well, I never," find another friend, okay? Because they're not being honest with you, because all of us deal with similar struggles and temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. They just may not be vulnerable enough to admit it too, but you need to make sure that as you share with someone, you recognize, hey, listen, everybody struggles with similar things. So let's just be real. And James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, a word of caution here. Okay. Find someone, a friend, a spouse, a confidant that you are close with that you can trust. Okay? You need to be asking yourself before you start talking to them, are they going to judge me? Are they going to shame me? If the answer to those are yes, don't share with them. But you do need some yes answers when you think to yourself, can they handle what I'm going to tell them? If you don't think they can handle it, don't tell them. Tell somebody else. And then you need to also ask, can they keep a confidence? Hopefully they can say yes. If you get through pouring out your heart and they say, well, now let me tell you my struggles. I have a problem with gossip. You're in trouble. I was watching, my wife loves the classics, and so we were watching I Love Lucy together one time, and Ricky was on her about gossiping. He's like, Miliki Gili Lucy, you're gossiping all this time, and you need to stop out of your gossiping. And she says, it's not gossip. It is the mutual exchange of vital information. It is not the mutual exchange of vital information. It is gossip. So listen, make sure whoever you confide in, you can trust. But it's important to bring into the light because it is freeing. To bring into the light that which is in darkness, it has a disarming effect on the control. Number two. Number one is say. Number two, pray. Ask the Lord for strength. He understands. Hebrews 4 tells us this in 15 and 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus knows exactly what we're dealing with. He was tempted in every way. He just didn't give in to it. He didn't sin. And so the next verse there in Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace, in other words, pray, with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Remember when Jesus, before he was crucified, was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he was praying because he was in the most anxiety. He was perspiring droplets of blood before he's crucified. And he keeps going back and forth to his disciples, and the Bible says that he finds them sleeping instead of praying. And he says to them in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to recognize this about our own selves. Our spirit is willing. Our spirit has great intentions. But a lot of times our flesh gets the better of us. And so Jesus says, watch, be vigilant, and pray that you don't fall into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Say, tell someone confidentially what you're dealing with. Bring some things into light. Number two, pray. And thirdly, lastly, obey. Obey. Choose to deny self and live to please God. Obedience is a choice. When it comes down to it, at the end of the day, obedience is a choice. And no one is going to be able to hold you ultimately accountable except you. Because anybody can play the system. You know, I'm not really big about accountability partners because anybody can take advantage of that. I mean, that is only as good as the word means. But anybody can, like, you know, lie and deceive. At the end of the day, it comes down to every single person being responsible before God to be obedient and to do what God says, to deny the self, and to live to please God. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Often, sinful behavior follows first sinful thought life. So we have to rein in even our thoughts, take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. There is discipline to this, gang. There's discipline to this. And Paul even likens the discipline of the Christian life to the discipline of an athlete who is training for the Olympic event, for the Olympic Games. Now, in Paul's day, it was actually probably the Isthmus Games, but it was the forerunner of the Olympics. And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul says, look, I understand the reality of my flesh that wants to rise up and rule, but I have to discipline myself. Every Christian has to discipline your life. You have to go into strict training, as athletes do physically, so all Christians need to do spiritually. To die to self, to not allow the flesh to rule, but to be obedient to the Lord, and to live for His praise and for His glory, denying the flesh, dying to self. And it's a daily thing. Jesus said, whoever would come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. So, say, pray, and obey. You can remember that, right? I can get that, so sure you can. Let's live our lives in such a way that we finish well and we run the race with perseverance to attain the prize that will never perish or fade away. Amen? We're going to share communion together now, so if the ushers would come, let's prepare our hearts. Lord, as we think on this story, we take to heart these things and we pray that you would strengthen us to live our lives in such a way that brings praise and glory and honor to you. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us that was demonstrated supremely on the cross. You laid down your life for our sins. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are the one who restores the fallen. You lift us up. You forgive us. You bind up the brokenhearted. You restore our souls. You're so faithful to do that, Lord, and you die on a cross to secure that grace for us. So today we remember the price that Jesus paid, and may we never forget until that day that we're united with him, all that he did for us, to die for us, Lord. How we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.